I wonder if we asked one another this morning, what sort of things do you look forward to? What are you looking forward to today in life? What sort of responses would we be able to share together? Short-term dreams, long-term hopes, plans, school, work, kids, marriage, family, home. What is it we've got our sights set on? And in all of those things, I wonder how much does our eternal future play a part in the decisions and dreams that we have for the present day? How much does our eternal future play in our thinking about the things we do day by day? What we see this morning is that for Jesus, the things he looked forward to, the things he had his sights set on, and in particular his eternal future, had enormous significance in what he was doing in the very day that we read of his life. In every life decision that he made, every decision he made, his eternal future had an enormous significance in those decisions. And he makes a point of telling his disciples, and Luke records it for us, that Jesus is eagerly awaiting the day that his eternal goal will be reached. His telos, when that is accomplished, Jesus is eagerly awaiting that. But not only does he look forward to that day, this is not some sort of airy fairy wish or hope one day this might take place. He doesn't just hope that it might come to fruition. He is absolutely certain that it will. He is absolutely sure whatever happens in his life, in the life of those around him, even in his death, even in the fickle and wobbly lives of his disciples and those around him, he is positively confident that that day when his goal is achieved will take place. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that sort of certainty? To know what's going to come around the corner? To know what's going to be in the next day, in the next week? To know that our goals would be accomplished? Well, what I pray we hear this morning and know this morning is that the confidence that Jesus has can be our confidence. The surety, the assurance that he has, the certainty of the things to come can be ours in Christ. Luke writes his gospel for Theophilus so that he would have certainty concerning the things he's been taught. That certainty is to be ours as well. We might not know what's just around the corner, but we know that whatever is around the corner, we know who will be with us there. And we know that he will be for us around the corner, just as he is right now. One of the reasons we can be so sure together with Christ is that everything that Jesus does, everything he longs to achieve, his goal, is never a selfish goal. It's not even just a personal one or an individual one. His goal, his decisions, his life, his telos is always a goal of love. It is always a corporate goal. It's a family goal, a communal goal. It's a great family goal, and actually he has and plans and is certain of a great festal future. And you can't enjoy a feast or a family on your own, can you? Jesus won't be. In the midst of the great prophetic word that Jesus brings here and the great assurance of the things to come, Jesus actually teaches, as we heard in our reading in Luke 22, if you haven't got it open, you might like to turn to it. He actually says what it will mean to be one of the great ones in that glorious future. What will it be to be great? He actually says to be truly great then means to be truly great today. To be one of the great ones sharing in that great eternal future with Jesus doesn't mean that we're going to be sitting back, reclining with Jesus and his guests, enjoying the feast served out for us, as much as that will be part of it. It actually means we will be serving. We will be loving together with Jesus, just as he, in his authority and his greatness, loves and serves. So he calls us to do the same. If we're going to be great, one of the great ones sharing with Jesus on that day, well, we're to be great with him today, loving and serving one another, as we look forward together with him to that great day to come, the day when we will not only enjoy the great festival with our bridegroom in the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride, but the day where we will be loving and serving our bridegroom and one another in the great things of the kingdom. Let's have a look at this passage. If Luke's Gospel and the passage this morning were part of a Hollywood blockbuster movie, and it has been more than once, there would be a great crescendo in the music, something of a sinister feel to it, or at least anticipation as a conspiracy between Judas and the religious leaders, and the betrayal of Christ is taking place and is being set in motion. The tension's been building chapter by chapter, particularly as Jesus has made his way to Jerusalem, scene by scene. And almost like after the last episode, we get a summary of what's taken place in verses 1 and 2, where the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, drew near, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. They want Jesus out of the way, they want to get rid of him, but they're still afraid of the crowds who we heard a week or two ago are hanging on his every word. Jesus at this stage, anyway, is still the local hero, perhaps the underdog, but he's the one who they sense might just be able to free them from their oppression and make a go of this. His power, his teaching, his authority may be able to overturn the Roman authorities and free them once and for all. But it's not a Hollywood blockbuster, is it? This is actually real life, real history, a real man with a real death to come. And with real tension between him and even his disciples and those around them. And it's not accompanied by some orchestral symphonic soundscape, it's accompanied actually by the hustle and bustle, at least of this reading, of the crowds preparing for a feast in the city. Accompanied this time with all the bleating of lambs and goats at the same time. And in the midst of that, something akin to the last minute Christmas rush, maybe down Rundle Mall or something, as I said, together with the live animals bleating, Luke zooms his camera in on Jesus and his disciples. And he follows their movements in and around the crowds, and then to the more private setting of the upper room, which has in one way or another been prepared beforehand for them. Does it ever strike you as odd or mysterious that the number of times Jesus says, go and do this, you'll find it like this, and Luke says they found it just as he said they would? There's this element of mystery to it all, isn't it? Jesus' foreknowledge and his preparations of these events, he is in total control of what's taking place around him, right up to the point of his death and even on the cross. He is in total control of the situation around him. Whether it's by divine foreknowledge or careful planning and preparation or a bit of both, I think there's probably more the latter, more the divine foreknowledge, and Jesus just in control and knowing what's taking place. What that pattern of they found it just as he said they would should give us is actually a great assurance that this pattern of inevitability that what Jesus says will be. What he says is going to happen is going to happen. Whether it's the donkey and its colt, as he says, go and get them ready and come so I can ride into Jerusalem. Or here in the upper room as they walk into Jerusalem and that there they see a man with a water jar on his head, which may have been quite an unusual sight for the day. Just as it was with Judas and his betrayal, which we hear of in this passage, so it is we find with Peter and his denial. Just as it is with Jesus and his own death and his resurrection, why should then they doubt what's about to take place? When everything else has turned out just as he said it would, why would they doubt his death and his resurrection just as he said it would? But they do, as have we over the years, until we've come to see the revealed risen Lord, and all the world still denying it. Yet despite what might appear to be his own very personal control and coordination of all these events, you think he could sort of run the show on his own? But he's not a lone ranger, is he? He never leaves his disciples out. They're always in the picture with him. He always gives them enough information to take that next step with him, for him. Perhaps not more than just that next step. So often we want to know what's more than just around the corner. We want to know what's around the next two corners, don't we? The Lord is gracious enough to give us enough to take that next step by faith. That we would still need faith. And not be absolutely sure of what's around the next corner, to take the next step by faith. But as he's preparing for his future, he's actually involving, not just involving his disciples, but I believe he's preparing them for their future, for what's about to take place in his death, but also for the lives that they're to live after his death and resurrection and ascension. He's preparing them to keep on trusting him, that he is in control. He knows what is happening. He is Lord. They don't just each have their own cameo appearance. Each of them are actually essential to what's taking place in Jesus' plans being fulfilled, as he actually not just prepares himself, as I said, but prepares them. And so for us today, as we share in the works of Christ, just loving and serving, I'm not saying anything big and out there, but just day to day loving and serving one another, sharing in the works of Christ, he's actually preparing us for our future with him as well. And even at this very pointy end of his life, Jesus is always thinking about others, not himself. He's teaching them, he's preparing them, he's growing them to maturity. He's providing for them all that they need and all that they will need in the days ahead, always looking to the interests of others. And as he does that, looking to the interests of others, he looks ahead to the future. He always has his sights set on what's ahead, on that goal, his telos. It's worth noting as we head up to Easter next week, next weekend, as we head towards that, Jesus has set his face, we've read it time and time again, set his face to Jerusalem, to his goal, his destination. He set his sights on that goal, on the cross. But like a horse rider or a sailor, I don't know if you've ever been out in the ocean or on a horse in an arena, you want to aim for a particular spot, but it's sort of in the middle of nowhere, you want to get to that location, what do? Well, you look for another landmark further ahead and you aim towards that to make sure that you'll get to your destination. Jesus has the cross, not in the middle of nowhere, just in the middle of all history, central to all creation. And to make sure that he gets there, the reference points that he looks to as he sets his sight on the cross, the reference points he says he's looking forward to is the day that he will eat and drink anew in the kingdom with his disciples. He's sharing at the Passover meal. He speaks of his suffering and his death, and he longs to have this meal with them. But as he does that, and with a cross just on the around the corner, he says, there's a day coming when I'm going to eat this again with you. Look forward to that day. Jesus is looking forward without any doubt. He knows that nothing is going to hinder that goal. Not Judas and his betrayal, not Peter and his denial, not his own death and crucifixion. He is sure that Peter will be there to eat and drink with him in the kingdom. He's sure that all the disciples, I think perhaps we can exclude Judas from that, despite the inevitability and Jesus' control of what's taking place there, Judas still remains responsible and culpable for his actions. But Jesus is absolutely sure that he will share that meal with them in the kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, not only that he will eat and drink these elements again until the kingdom comes. He says, on that day he will eat and drink anew with you, plural, the disciples, in the Father's kingdom. Three times in this passage in Luke 22, Jesus speaks of eating and drinking in the kingdom of God. Verse 16. I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And verses 28 to 30, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you get the feeling Jesus is trying to say something here, trying to make a point? He has set his face to Jerusalem, intent on getting to the cross. But before that, he earnestly desires to share this meal with his disciples. But even his own death on the cross to come will not deny him or his disciples that future destiny. In fact, it's only through the crucible of the cross that he and his disciples and we and all who believe can have that same certainty with Christ that we will eat and drink with him again. Only through Jesus drinking the cup of the wrath of God on the cross could any of us be sure that we will drink with him in the kingdom. It's the only way, but it is the way. And at the cross and in Christ, we can be confident and sure, because of what's taken place back then in real history, we can have real hope today for our real future in glory with Christ. One day we too are going to dine with the King. How does Psalm 23 end? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or Isaiah 25, where actually we're told there will be no more enemies. They'll be swallowed up once and for all. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. God loves to feast with his people. And he is preparing a great feast for all who believe in Christ. That's the hope that we have. That's the promise of God and the assurance of the family of God. And that's what Jesus has set his sights on. As he's about to go up Calvary and onto the cross, he knows that there's a day ahead where he will eat and drink anew in the kingdom. We're not merely spectators in all of this, are we? We're participators. We're not onlookers. We're not in the cinema watching the Hollywood blockbuster. We're on the stage, on the big screen, on the stage of real life together with the real King, Jesus. And one day we'll share with him at a real feast. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Because one day we will taste and we will see and we'll be in his presence and it will be good. And so it's good now, isn't it? This meal that the disciples and Jesus had sharing together in Luke 22, it already had a huge amount of history and significance as the Passover. We heard about it in Exodus 12. This Passover meal was a memorial established on the night before the Israelites were to be freed from Egypt by the hand of God under Moses' leadership. This meal, the Passover meal, was the turning point for Israel. It was the hinge upon which God's people were set free out of Egypt and made their way towards the Promised Land. After all the plagues, after Pharaoh's hard-hearted, stubborn refusal to let God's people go, this meal, the Passover, was the final straw for Pharaoh. And God's people are set free. Did you hear the manner in which they were to eat this meal? Belts fastened, sandals on their feet, staffs in their hands, because you shall eat in haste. The bread's unleavened because they didn't have time to let it rise. This is fast food in the making, well before Macca's or anything else. They were literally told to eat and run. This meal was prepared and eaten with expectation and anticipation in the air. Why? What was the rush? Well, the Lord was going to pass through the land of Egypt that night and strike the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. Man and beast and all the gods of Egypt, he would execute judgments. And for the people of God, the blood from the Passover lamb was to be sprinkled and painted on the doorposts and the lintels, so that the Lord would see that blood and he would pass over that door and not allow the destroyer to enter that house. And when Pharaoh and all the Egyptians saw what had taken place and lost their own firstborn sons, they'd had enough. They couldn't see the back of God's people soon enough. Even though Pharaoh quickly changed his mind, realizing, hang on, we've lost our whole labor force by letting these people go. But from that night onwards, every year, the people of God were to keep that meal, to celebrate in service of worship and thanksgiving to God, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Every year they were to celebrate that memorial. And when the children would ask them, what's this all about? Why do we do this? They would tell them, well, this is more than just a meal. We've got a public holiday coming up, haven't we? Easter. It's more than just a public holiday, isn't it? This is more than just a meal, they would say. This is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, because he redeemed us and delivered us out of slavery from Egypt. And even today, in a Jewish tradition, a child would actually be designated. You can imagine each year, will it be me? Will it be me? But a child is designated to ask at the meal table of the Passover, why do we do this? What's so special about this? And one of the elders appointed would tell the story of the first Passover and the Exodus. Each of the elements of the meal at the table would symbolise a real aspect of the original Passover as they prepared it and as they ate it. The lamb reminds them the blood of the lamb smeared on the door. The unleavened bread reminds them of the haste that they had to leave and the swiftness of their redemption. No time to bake the bread. There'd be a bowl of salt water on the table, reminding them of the tears of their captivity, and bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. And there would be a paste there, karasheth, which symbolised the clay that they used to make the bricks during their slavery. And there would be four cups of wine. We hear of two often, but there'd be four cups of wine in that meal, each of them resembling or reminding them of the four promises of God in Exodus 6, where he says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And so they were celebrating the Passover every year, remembering what God had done, remembering his mighty work of deliverance, giving thanks to him for that deliverance, and proclaiming to the children and to that next generation the mighty works of God. This was not just a party or a religious occasion. This was the deliverance of God's people remembered and proclaimed year after year. All of that was packed into this Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples. Already packed with significance and meaning, remembering, giving thanks, and proclaiming God's works. But on this occasion, at this Passover, what we call the Last Supper, but as I said in my little blurb during the week on the email, I actually wonder if it's actually the penultimate supper, because there's a great feast to come, isn't there? Jesus has been longing to eat this with them, but he brings with it a new element, a new aspect, a new Passover, a new Exodus to take place. He is the firstborn son. His blood's going to be shed so that all God's people could be free from slavery. This whole new heightened sense of anticipation and expectation in Jesus' mind and in the disciples, even though they hadn't cottoned on to it all yet, something was about to take place. The Lamb of God was about to be slain. There would be a new Passover lamb from this day on. A new day was dawning, a new covenant established, confirmed in the blood of Christ. A whole new Exodus where the promises of God would be to be fulfilled. Not only remembered in the days of old, but the promises of old established and fulfilled in the Son of God, who was reclining with them right there that night. And so as they shared that meal, disciples and Jesus together in the upper room, there would have been a remembering of the Exodus and the Passover. There would have been thanksgiving for that. And there would have been the declaring of the mighty works of God for God's people. But there was a new element. Not just a looking back, but a looking forward with a promise and the assurance of a day to come when they would share in a meal with Jesus in the new kingdom, in his kingdom. Not a new kingdom, a new in the kingdom. And so when we share communion together, what is it we're sharing in? We remember and we give thanks what's taken place at the cross. We proclaim his death today in the present and from every day from here on in. But we do that until he comes again, don't we? And just that word, until, has that certain future look and expectation with it, doesn't it? There's something to look forward to. We know that there's something else that's anticipated. There's nothing small about that ritual. We don't take little bits of Christ, his body and his blood. In fact, in sharing this meal we call communion or the Lord's Supper, we are taken up fully into Christ himself. We ourselves are taken into the greater reality of Christ and his death and his resurrection. All the fullness of what that death and resurrection accomplished for us. We're taken up into the hope of Christ himself. And we're taken up into that promise and the hope that one day we too will eat and drink anew in the kingdom together with Christ. Because it's not a private ceremony or a meal, is it? It's a family meal. It's a participation. If that first Passover was fast food in the making, it's not a Happy Meal or a burger combo. This is a family meal deal. Keep the analogy going, however poor it might be. But we are actually called to share in and participate in Christ. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. We share not only in the meal, but in everything that that meal stands for. We remember and we give thanks and we proclaim his death and we participate in the death and the resurrection and in his sonship. But we also participate in the great anticipation, that forward look to the day. Straighten up, raise your heads. Your redemption is drawing near, we heard last week. God loves to feast with his children. I don't know if you've ever noticed that Jesus' ministry actually is bookended by a feast. John 2, the wedding feast at Cana. First of his miracles there, and here the Lord's Supper, the Passover, with his disciples. And I need to acknowledge Tim Keller in a message of his called Lord of the Wine. If you want to look that up, I strongly recommend it with some of these points. But Jesus' earthly ministry begins and ends with a feast. Can you remember the details of that first one? The wine had run out, it's a wedding celebration. The wine's run out, it's a major faux pas from the host. An embarrassment beyond all else. When the wine runs out, the party ends. The guests go home. And in this case, the party was still in full swing, but it was about to come to a very abrupt end. But Jesus saves the day. Not just topping up everyone's glass for one last drink. He gets 6 water jars, and there's a whole lot of significance in what's taking place here as well. But he gets 6 large water jars used for purification, each holding up to 100 litres. 600 litres of wine. And not just any wine, the best wine he turns this water into. And when the master of the banquet tastes this, he's a bit like the MC of the wedding, the master of ceremonies, when he tastes this, brought to him by the servants, they know where it's come from, but he doesn't. Well, what does he do? Well, he tastes the water now become wine and did not know where it came from. And he goes to the master, he goes to the bridegroom and says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine. But you have saved the best till now. This was the first of his signs. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. But there's a statement earlier on in the story that we could so easily miss. Jesus speaks to his mother, or actually his mother speaks to him and says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, what has this to do with me, woman? My time or my hour has not yet come. Yet he still performs the miracle. He still turns the water into wine. What does it mean, my time, my hour has not yet come? In John's Gospel in particular, that time, that hour, was the hour of his crucifixion. Even back then, at the very first feast, his first miracle, Jesus is looking ahead, setting his sights on the cross for when his hour would come. Always living in the present, but always with a hope and the sure confidence of what lays ahead. And the master of the banquet said to the bridegroom, "You have saved the best till last." The bridegroom hadn't done anything, had he? If anything, he'd stuffed up. But he gets all the credit. It's almost like Jesus is saying, "My hour has not yet come. Here, have some of the best wine. But my hour has not yet come. You think that's good? You wait. The best is still yet to come." And on that day, when the best does come, and we eat and drink anew together with Christ in his kingdom, like the bridegroom that day, we actually will receive all the benefits of Christ and his work that he's done, having done nothing ourselves. And we will be there, and we will be to the praise of his glory, just as his glory was manifested there at that wedding feast. Our presence at his table won't just be nice, it'll be to his glory, because he has tasted the cup of God's wrath at the cross, that he might taste the cup anew with us in his kingdom. And we will say on that day, "You've saved the best till last." How do you find it each day? Living in the groanings of creation. Some of us got up this morning after the working bee yesterday groaning. A few achy joints, sore hands. We're told that those groanings, and they echo in our own heads, don't they, in our hearts. But they're actually the birth pangs. The contractions of a new day when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Each of us, in faith, by grace, given new birth, born anew into a living hope, born anew into a hope, born anew into something still to come, but something that we can have all the fullness of now by faith. But one day we'll see him face to face, and guess where that will be? It'll be around a great feast. Do you ever get tired or frustrated with things wearing out? Breaking down, whether it be your body or your car or your house. Bones aching, cars need servicing, computers needing upgrades time and time again. Viruses getting up your nose and into your hard drives. It's what happens, isn't it? It's a world destined to futility, but in purpose and with hope of a great day to come. So that's what part of life in this fallen world is about. It's in bondage to decay, but it's not how this world will end. It's not the hope that we have. It's not the hope we've been established in. And thankfully, by God's grace, we're given times of refreshing along the way, aren't we? That we would lift our eyes. Lift our eyes to see a day ahead when there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more aching bones. When everything will be renewed, everything will be glorified, everything will be imperishable, when nothing breaks down. That's what we have to look forward to in Christ. And that's how we're to live today in that hope. And when all of that takes place, it's going to take place, as I said, at a family feast. And we won't need to race off, have our belts fastened and staff in hand. We'll be able to stay and remain forever, enjoying the generous hospitality of our Father and his Son. But we won't just sit back and relax and enjoy it all either. We'll be loving and serving as well, because that's what just takes place in the family of God. And it's what's to take place today in the family of God. That's the day we have to look forward to, together with Christ. That's the day we can set our sights on in him. As we look back to the cross because of that day, we can look forward with absolute certainty, just as Jesus did, to the day when we eat and drink with him again.
to the greatest feast ever to be held, and where we will say to the bridegroom, the best is yet to come. You've saved the best till last.